40. The title was pretty easy today. It comes from verse 17 and is also the header used in your ESV Bible, if you have one of those, or the pew back in front of you. Psalm 40, we're focusing on the first 10 verses today, mainly just because I ran out of time. But I think the key stuff is in there, in verse 17. But we'll read the whole thing. Psalm 40. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. As for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. For evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let those be put to shame and disappointed altogether who seek to snatch away my life. Let those be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, great is the Lord. As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. Let's pray once more. Father, only you know what pits and bogs these here before you have been in or are in, how poor and needy we are today. Father, help us to see ourselves and our situation, our circumstances in right perspective, in light of who you are and what you are for your children. And Father, teach us what to do about it and what to do when you pull us out, if you do. So Father, teach us, and we would grow by your grace, and you would be glorified, and we would be strengthened and encouraged and fitted for whatever you have in store for us next. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Pits of destruction and miry bogs. No one describes their situation that way anymore. I've never. Maybe it's because I haven't been in any. But more likely it's because it's not part of our lingo. How you doing? Oh, I'm in a pit of destruction. How you doing since the miscarriage? Oh, I'm in a miry bog. You know, no one talks like that. But they are pits of destruction and miry bogs. They are the experience even of the greatest saints. And all Christians will find themselves in pits and bogs if we live long enough. This is the natural, that is, fallen order of things. This is the pattern of life for everyone in every age if you live long enough. More specifically, the pattern we find in our psalm for today is getting into pits, bogs, and then being pulled out of them by God again and again and again. We have two things to settle before we head into the text more fully. Here's the two things. Does David tell us what bog or pit he is in? And secondly, then, based on the answer to that, the second question would be, what are they? Pits and bogs. Well, what would be in the category? And maybe what wouldn't be? So, do we know specifically what kind of pit or bog David was in when he wrote this? No, we don't. And as I will try to explain more fully in a minute, this is actually a good thing for us that we don't know, because we can universalize it and move quickly to apply it to ourselves, but not willy-nilly. You know, I'll get to that. There are people who are always in a bog, or so they would have you believe. And there are 16-year-olds who think they're in a pit, but the things they think don't count. So we'll get to that. So what is the seriousness of such pits and bogs that makes them pits and bogs? So that leads to the second question a bit. What are pits of destruction? You know, not getting beat on level 7, you know, of your video game. That's not a pit of destruction. What are miry bogs? Well, the ESV, I'm using the ESV translation. So we have pit of destruction, or you might have, and others have translated it, pit of misery, pit of woe. You know, woe is me, pit of woe. Roaring pit is another way to translate it. We'll get to that in a minute. What's the roaring bit? Dreadful pit. Whatever the pit was that David was in, we can be fairly certain that it wasn't an actual pit. This is a word picture. Do I need to say that? I think probably it's helpful to say. We're not talking about actual pits and bogs, though if you were in one, I would think that would qualify. If you fell into a pit labeled pit of destruction and you were in a miry bog, I would grant that you are in one. But I don't think that's what David is saying. This is word picture stuff. These are metaphors. David is saying that his condition had been like that of one in a pit or a pool, and that it was as if there were deep waters beneath him, agitated resounding from deep and horrible caverns. You can translate it roaring pit. It's the pit of destruction because your destruction sounds as if it's about to happen in this pit. And it was also like a miry bog, says the ESV. It wasn't clean water, this roar of waters underneath the cavern. It might be translated overwhelming mire or threatening to overwhelm you, mire of mud. So this is a very dirty, loud, threatening place to be. The condition from which David had been rescued by God was one which was horrible in every way he can think of. It is as if David had fallen into a deep, dark well and plunged not into a quiet pool of water, but into a roaring storm, a dark hole underground. And he can't get out. This is how he described his pit. Whatever it was, we don't know. It could be anything that causes a profound and deep sense of helplessness and desperation and seems to threaten to disable you, disable your life, or even to destroy it. That's the pit of destruction. So you could see how potentially we ought to narrow the things that could be described as that. Catching the red light, listen, you've not fallen into a pit of destruction. I've been watching musicals lately, and they were bound to end up in my sermons eventually. The latest one I've been watching is Les Miserables, is how the educated people say it. Les Mis. Anyways, there's this bit at the beginning where these dudes are in this work camp. They've been taken prisoner. They're on a chain gang. They're being overseen by brutal warders. They're working in the sun. The main character, Jean Valjean, is one of these guys. And they're singing these just horribly depressing things. This is how Les Mis starts. And you might recognize these words. I'm not singing it. I could, but it... I couldn't. But I mean, I could try. Here's what they're singing, though, as they're working. Look down, look down. Don't look them in the eye. Look down, you're here until you die. One calls out, sweet Jesus, hear my prayer. They keep singing, look down, look down. Someone else replies to him, sweet Jesus doesn't care. You ever felt like that? How long, O Lord, another sings out, before you let me die. The rest keep singing, look down, look down. You'll always be a slave. Look down, you're standing in your grave. You ever feel like that? I think that's what David was feeling like in the pit. Have you felt abandoned like that? Mired in the pit of destruction? Haven't been in a pit or bog this year, maybe? Or at all? Yet? It will come. Maybe this fall, maybe next year, but it will come. Sooner or later, you will enter a pit of destruction or a miry bog. You will get kicked in the teeth or the gut or the heart. And it will feel like your soul has been torn out of you and there's no turning back. You'll get kicked hard, and it may leave a scar on your soul. You've been there. You've felt that. It is a fallen world. You will fall into one of these. Now, if you're thinking that maybe you've been in one of these pits or bogs, and your definition of a pit or bog thus far in your life is something having to do with someone maybe not liking you very much, or not getting what you wanted for Christmas, or maybe stubbing your toe, or not liking your job very much, then let me tell you straight away, that's not what David is writing about. Probably. And it's not what I'm talking about. If your pit is that you liked someone and they didn't like you back, well, that isn't a pit of destruction. It's a puddle. And I don't mean to, well, I am minimizing it, but I don't mean to unlovingly minimize the suffering you felt when you didn't get liked back. But let's be real. It's not a pit of destruction. So hold on. The pits and bogs are coming if the Lord graces you with more days and months and years. It is a fallen world. And the children of God fall into the many pits and bogs littered on this broken rock of a world. So what we have here in Psalm 40 is the testimony of King David. Now, he's a man of God. He was. He's a man after God's own heart, a man redeemed by God, a saved man like all true Christians, who was stuck in a pit of destruction, in a miry bog, but then was rescued by God out of it. So it's important for us to consider with David how we as Christians are to respond when God pulls us out of one of these pits or bogs. And we'll talk more about what those pits or bogs might be in a minute. But that's what this psalm is about. So again, we're focusing mainly on the first 10 verses and just working through this as best as I could. So first, David's experience, verses 1 through 3. I won't read them again here, just at first. I think we want to start where David is in verse 2. He's in the pit. He's in the bog. Again, remember, the condition David was in was one which was horrible in every way he can imagine, such that words fail to really adequately describe it. It was as if David had fallen into a deep, dark well, to a roaring storm of water beneath him, threatening to overwhelm him at any moment. And he tried to get out, but there's no way out. It could be anything that could cause you to feel that way. And I had mentioned at the beginning that the fact that David doesn't mention anything specific about the pit that he was in frees us to apply it quickly. So what kind of pits and bogs do the saints of God, true Christians, find themselves in from time to time? Because maybe I've made you feel as if you've never been in one, and that wouldn't be right. So let's widen it now. I think it is important to narrow it. But now let's widen it again, rightly. The pit of sin would be one. David fell into these two from time to time. In fact, he seems to fall in again in the second half of this psalm, and the pit is one made of his own sin. But you know, we talked about Bathsheba and Uriah, I think, last week, and he created a pit and then he fell in. How about you? Been in a pit of sin? Habitual sin? Or one sin has led to another and it's a web of sin now? And you can't see your way out, you're stuck in it? Or you're in a pit that is the result of a terrible sin from years ago? You need help. You need one who can help. who can deliver you. And there is only one who can do this. There is the pit of defeat. There's lots of pits, just some categories here. The pit of defeat. For you, maybe it's a string of defeats that has sapped your will. At work, in your relationships, or at home, you can't seem to do anything right. Or at least everything you touch seems to crumble. And you find yourself in self-pity a lot. Why are they so blessed? And I'm just stuck here in this defeat. I don't know what it is for you. But the place to begin is where David began, that is, by laying his problem before the Lord and crying out to him. If your pit is the pit of defeat, of perceived or real failure, you must cry out for the grace of God that he would pour out in the lives of his own. Maybe for you it's the pit of bad habits. And by the way, I think that's probably just a euphemism that is a nice little phrase that hides what it really is. Because probably bad habits are always, in fact, sin. So maybe this is like the pit of sin, but maybe slightly different. So the pit of bad habits, right? Alcohol, smoking even, overeating, right? So they don't seem like sin sometimes. Uncontrolled temper. Uncontrolled tongue. A pattern of a lack of love. Patterns of self-pity. Self-loathing. Laziness. Selfishness. And so forth. Bad habits and sin can be broken. And God would replace it with grace and the growing fruit of righteousness and holiness. You need one who can help, who can deliver you, and there is only one who can do this. Maybe a couple more broad categories of pits. The pit of persecution. Not many in this room, I don't mean to speak for you, but likely not many of us in this room, because we're in South Dakota in 2012, not many of us could speak to being in a pit of persecution. That is, a pit that has come as the direct result of speaking the name of Jesus Christ or refusing not to speak. The Apostle Paul fell into pits of that nature all the time. And you can read about his long list, right, of pits he fell in. Left for dead, shipwrecked, you know, just troubled with the troubles of the churches, persecuted, kicked out, spit upon, beaten, stoned. Okay, so you wanted to know more what pits are like. Well, there you go. I mean, that's a pretty obvious one. There was grace and peace and rest for Paul when he waited on the Lord and cried out for help. So there's the pit of persecution. One more, and really the big general one. The pit of suffering, be it relational, emotional, or physical. In this life, a pit might be a cancer diagnosis. A miscarriage, the death of a child, a spouse, tragic accident, paralysis, right? Broken marriage. We find these when we live long enough. We find these pits. If you're married, or Or if you've desired it, but have had to watch as seemingly everyone around you gets married, but not you. If you have children, or you've desired children, but have not been able to conceive. If you've made it into your 30s and 40s and 50s and beyond. If you've been a pastor, can I be selfish for that one phrase? If you've loved anyone at all, if any of these things have happened to you or countless others, you might have been in the pit, in the miry bog, or you might even be in it right now, this morning. You need one who can help, who can deliver you, and there is only one who can do this. And by the way, for some, it might be even that these pits pile up, one on top of the other. You've been there? Just the hits keep coming, right? When it rains, it pours. Pit after pit after pit, and that was 2010 or something, you know? All right, so a word of warning. And mind you, we've barely just begun, but there's a lot of things jumped out in these first few verses. A word of warning. As sort of a tangent. Christian, if you're one of those people who feels as though you are constantly in a pit, it might be that you actually are. Or it might mean that you are a self-loather, filled to your eyeballs with self-pity. Or maybe, and also, that you fail to see that God's grace is sufficient in Christ for today's troubles, and you lack trust, and you lack the joy and peace and hope that the person who is in Christ ought to have, ought to be growing in, even when in the pit. You see, being in the pit is no excuse for growing, for not growing in Christ. So check yourself on that. I've known people who even seem to sadly enjoy presenting themselves or even feeling themselves to constantly be in the pit. It draws sympathy. It gets us out of our responsibilities, right? It can be a way of controlling. Be careful of that. Christians ought not act like this. So there's some warnings, right? Don't take this pit language and now start applying it to every time you stub your toe so you can get out of work or something. So what did David do when he was truly in the pit? Well, verse 1, you can see there, if you look there with me, he did two things. He wrote, I waited patiently for the Lord. Now the second thing he does is implied in the second line. He inclined to me and heard my cry. So he waited patiently. So now we're talking about what you should do in the pit. He waited patiently. And I understand in the original, I keep telling you I don't know Hebrew, so I lean on guys who do. And I'm told I learned that in the original, the idea here is quite strong. It's actually just a doubling up of that first word such that it might be translated something like waiting, I waited, or hoping, I hoped. I hoped hoping, I hopingly hoped, I waitedly waited. You know, it's when one word won't do and it's a deep thing. So it is a double waiting, it's a double hoping in the Lord. It is earnest, serious, constant. It is a very difficult duty to wait patiently. You who have been in or are in a pit or bog, you know that this is very difficult to wait waitingly, to hopingly hope when the waters are roaring beneath your feet. But it is essential, this waiting, to Christian character and Christian comfort. You will not find Christian comfort later in life if you have not learned to wait patiently in the bog or the pit. When will the Lord come? Well, he might not pull you out in this life. It's not hard to, you must know this, right? Paralyzed from the neck down at 17. Is he going to pull you out of that one? When you die. You see? Brokenness as a result of broken relationships, divorce, loss of a child, and so forth. You going to get out of that pit? Not all the way. There'll be mud on your feet the rest of your life in some form when the pits are that bad. So he might not now. But if he pulls you out of this pit, you can be assured of two things. He will come at exactly the right time. That's the first thing. Right, we would say he's late. You're late. In fact, what did I do wrong to be in this pit in the first place? And we would judge God's sovereignty and his timing. So you can be assured of two things. The first is that he will come at exactly the right time, and the second will be that he will be glorified in it. And that, therefore, it will have been good for you. And this waiting, by the way, it is decidedly not passive. This is a very active waiting, involving fighting, the fight of faith, fighting sin, fighting to rest in grace. And it involves the second thing he does, which is intense prayer. So, right, that's the second thing. I'm getting that from the second line. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He cried out to God in prayer then. The Psalms are filled with these cries. If you want to learn how to cry out to God from the pit, then I think the best advice would be to read the Psalms over and over and over again. And now the Lord comes and rescues David out of this pit. Now let's read all of 1 and 3. Let's just read that piece together. 1 through 3. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction out of the miry bog and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Let's stop there. So I'll just mention again that God does not always, in this life, rescue his children from the pit. Some Christians die in the pit. Many live for decades and decades in a pit of some kind. Sometimes God doesn't pull us out, but gives us more grace. So when you're certain that you're in a pit and you're going to die and God has left you, you've forgotten one key thing that God will sometimes do. That is, he aims to give you grace and grow your faith in the pit. Paul knew this. In 2 Corinthians 12, you know his thorn in the flesh? He writes about that in 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10. This is what he says. He says, "A thorn was given me in the flesh." I would call this a pit. "A messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded," he's crying out to the Lord from the pit, "3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me, that he would pull me out of this pit. But he said to me," Paul writes, God said to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast," Paul continues, "therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses." I would say even, "I will boast all the more gladly of this pit, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ," then, he finishes, "I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities." We'd said those are all pits. And this is his conclusion. "For when I am weak, then I am strong." Can you have that? Can we have that perspective on our pits and bogs? But God did rescue David out of this pit on this occasion. God turned to David. He listened to David's cry. God then lifted David out of the pit and set his feet on solid ground, giving David a firm place to stand. And as a result of all of this, God placed a new song of praise in David's mouth. By the way, quickly, this bit about new song. I don't mean to make it a Sunday morning corporate worship thing. I love new songs. I love it when they're new song, but don't use these verses like this to make a defense of why we should keep doing new songs. There's other great reasons why we should keep doing new songs, but not this text. This is not a defense of throwing out the hymns and going with new stuff. What this is a song of new grace and rescue, which is a stream that you can follow through the Bible, and it terminates in Revelation 5, which by then a new song is a metaphor for the gospel itself. So don't hitch this to your issues with what songs we sing. It's not what's going on here. This is about the gospel. This is about grace, God's grace and mercy. And when he has rescued you afresh, we sing afresh. And this is an echo of the song in heaven forever in Revelation 5. So there's a rant on that. Let's keep going. So this is to say that whatever it is that David has been through, he has clearly and evidently been dragged out by God himself. And David is grateful, and he sings a new song of praise because of a new deliverance. And adding the second half of verse 3, we learn that David doesn't speak as if God exists to get David out of trouble. No. You know, sometimes it seems, I can get ranty sometimes. This is a rant, not really. You test it. But I think sometimes it seems like folks talk of God as if he's their personal bodyguard or butler or something. He isn't. It isn't about you. Even getting you out of trouble, even him getting you out of trouble, isn't mainly about you. David knows this, and so verse 3, the second half of verse 3, read the first half, and we're adding the second half of verse 3. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear, and as a result, put their trust in the Lord. Well, how is that going to happen? Well, it's because David is immediately thinking of others. He moves quickly from personal experience to calling others to put their trust in the Lord. David isn't walking around saying, look at God, my butler. Look at God, my personal escape artist or whatever. He's saying, you look at God and what he's done for me, and you try this on. You test him. Look what he's done for me. Try his grace. And so that's why David now moves to other people. We'll talk about testimonies in a minute, but this is work here that can improve and de-selfish-size your testimony. You understand? Who's the hero in your testimony? And is in your testimony, as you share what God's doing in your life, does it illustrate that you happen to think God's been sitting around waiting to rescue you? Right? So he begins to apply the principle. He calls on the reader to apply the principle. This is verses 4 and 5. Let's add them. We'll read both verses. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust. The word trust here is connecting to the end of verse 3. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, like I have, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. In other words, don't turn to people, turn to God. Stop turning to people, turn to God. Verse 5, you have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. So David recommends the trust he has in God to others. It is an invitation to taste and see that the Lord is good. Does your testimony do that? Invite others to taste and see that the Lord is good. That the Lord is a help to his own, and a deliverer and redeemer and savior. Or does it just sound like, oh my goodness, I've been through the ringer and God has pulled me out and look at how awesome my life is. And that's not pointing to God necessarily. It might be pointing to you. So here is a true truth. Personal testimony of God as helper and deliverer is not enough. You must move the listener to apply the principle, to try it on for size themselves. You must invite them in. I am a child of God. This is how he has treated me. Oh, how gracious he is. Do you know this? Do you want this? Do you trust in him like this? Right? That's the point of personal testimony. There's a word of counsel to the one in the pit. From verse 5a, the first half, where he writes again, You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. So here's the word of counsel I think we can extrapolate from David here. One of the sad things about being in the pit is that we can lose sight of the truth of God's goodness and grace in the rest of our life. The pit you are in is not all that is true of you in God's graciously getting you to this point. We lose sight of the truth of verse 5, that He has multiplied his grace towards us, his wondrous deeds and his thoughts toward us in Christ, so much so that none can compare with you. We couldn't begin to list all the ways he's been gracious to me. The person in the pit can talk this way, or should talk this way. So when you're in a pit, and now this is just, you know, preaching at myself, get some perspective. Look back on the goodness of God and see that his grace has always been sufficient for you. Stop calling into question his grace and his past goodness because of how blind you are in the pit. Think of Christian history, for example. If you need help and God's faithfulness to all generations, this is one of the great benefits, by the way, of knowing Bible history, reading the Old Testament, and then reading Christian biographies. Think also of Christians around the world today who are suffering for Jesus' sake and whose pits are deeper than yours. Can we be frank about this? Their pits are deeper and greater than mine. Can we get that perspective? And the Lord is still faithful and true to them, their help and their deliverer. And last, put your troubles, put your pit. This is still counsel to the one in the pit from verse 5a. Last, put your troubles, put your pit in the perspective of gospel blessings. That is, and we'll end with this in a minute or two, a few minutes. No matter the pit you are in, no matter how deep, no matter if you ever get out in this life, if you trust in Christ alone, by God's grace alone, then you are Christ's. And there is no pit that can separate you from the love of God for you in Christ. Those are the kinds of thoughts that you can marshal into the service of praising God while in the pit. So what's the proper response? Let's keep rolling. Now we'll move more quickly, I hope. I'll try. The proper response in two parts. First, verses 6 through 8, and then 9 and 10. The proper response, part one. So what's the only proper response to such a deliverance as the Lord gives to his own? Let's read 6 through 8. And there's some really fascinating stuff here. I'd love to just go really deep, but just have to do what I have here or even cut this. We'll see. Let's read verses 6 through 8. In sacrifice... Now, I know this sounds like 1,000 years away, but we'll try to work through this. In sacrifice and offering, you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Stop there. So what in the world does this have to do with me in the pit and then coming out of the pit and the proper response to it? Well, the proper response to God the helper, God the deliverer, God the savior, is not to offer up another sheep or a pair of turtle doves. No. Even David knew this. Here. Even during Old Testament times and their prescribed sacrificial system, it's still not the proper response. You see, you could kill a lamb and a dove or whatever was prescribed for what you did or just had done to you and do as the law said to do, but your heart could be far from him. A sacrifice that gets you off the hook is not fitting for the one who is God's. Right? Going through the motions, I'm going to do this because it gets me off the hook. That is not fitting for the one who is God's. And that's why the sacrificial system was so corrupt. Because they were wicked in their heart. And we Christians are doubly gods, you know, by creation and by redemption. He has created us and he has purchased us by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so the only proper response to the God who is our help and our deliverer, first in Jesus Christ, and then by saving us out of various pits, is to offer up our whole selves. This explains Romans 12. This is what is being taught there. You've heard the verses, right? I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, Paul writes, fellow Christians, by the mercies of God, here it is, gets thrown on, you know, wall murals and stuff, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship from the heart. In other words, at the end of the day, Christian, you've got to offer God yourself, not to repay him. That can never be. But because it is fitting for the one who is doubly God's through creation and redemption, to see himself or herself as the Lord's and to offer the Lord all that we are. This is the only fitting sacrifice. He is worthy of this kind of praise, this kind of worship, the offering up of all that we are and ever will be. This is the fitting sacrifice for the one who rescues you and delivers you. And there's this weird bit about David's ears in verse 6. That is plural there, by the way. I don't know why the ESV has singular. It's plural, I understand. David's ears in verse 6, and that's, by the way, connected to verse 8, which is connected to the new birth, new covenant promises of Jeremiah 31, which is connected to the good news of Jesus. So I'm saying verse 6 of Psalm 40 is connected to the gospel. He says there in verse 6, in sacrifice and offering you have not delighted. Well, what does he delight in? Well, we just said, so now listen through that grid. But you have given me an open ear. That's that weird bit in verse 6. What in the world? Essentially, what David is saying is that God has, this is the literal way it would could be rendered, and I think the King James might even have this. God has dug out David's ears. Dig out your ears. Clean out your ears, someone might say to a child. They might literally mean clean them out, but typically it means you're not understanding me because I can see you're not obeying me. So clean out your ears, someone might say. I'm pretty sure I've heard that in like Leave It to Beaver or something. I don't know if people say it anymore. But that's what's being said here. So I don't think that's hard to understand. God has made it so, or caused it to be so, that David would not only hear the voice of God, but that David would listen. He's dug out his ears. You've given me an open ear. And in the Old Testament, when God instructs and gives ears to hear and a heart to receive, the body is to follow. That is, obedience is expected. And that's what we read in verse 8 in Psalm 40. I delight, because you've opened my ears, I delight to do your will. I don't delight, you don't delight, I don't delight in sheep and doves and stuff. I delight to do your will, oh my God, because your law is within my heart. Now, what do you hear there if you're a Bible person? Not, you don't have to be too deep of a Bible person. What do you hear there? Well, I hope you hear Jeremiah 31. And the prophets foretelling of how God will make a people for himself that will never leave nor forsake him, because he will never leave and forsake them. How does he do it? How did he say through Jeremiah hundreds of years before Jesus that God would make ultimately true what David is praying here? Well, this is Jeremiah 31. Behold, the days are coming, Jeremiah writes, and declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Now, all the way to the gospel. One of the truly fascinating things about this 40th psalm is that these verses 6 through 8, are quoted in Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews, and applied to Jesus. This is Hebrews 10, 1 through 10. Now listen to how he explains Psalm 40 and this business about ears. For since the law, this Hebrews 10, 1, for since the law has been but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are lambs and doves and stuff, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. It can't do that. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, this is Psalm 40 now. And the author of the letter to the Hebrews says, Jesus takes this onto his lips. Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. But that's not what it says in Psalm 40, verse 6. It says, and you have opened my ear. Well, the author of the letter to the Hebrews is making Jesus a liar. He's putting words in his mouth that are not in Psalm 40. Isn't he? No. The author of Hebrews switches out the opened my ears bit with the language of the whole body and whole body obedience, because whole body, whole life obedience is the assumed inclination, implication of the original phrase in Psalm 40. That is, to have your ears opened. So Jesus, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. This is the author of the letter to the Hebrews finishing in verses 8 through 10. When Jesus said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified, made holy, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So Jesus comes and listens to his Father and offers the whole of himself up to his Father's will, in perfect obedience and dies as the once and for all sacrifice, ending the sacrifices. So in one life, in one person, is the final sacrifice that makes things right between God and men for all who trust. And in that same life is modeled the proper response to the God who is helper and deliverer, that is, whole body sacrifice. Offering up our whole selves, all of our lives, to this God whose grace has rescued us and set us free. That's the first bit of response. The second bit is easy in verses 9 and 10, right? The first part of the proper response is sacrifice of the whole self to God. And the second part is really easy to see. You have to tell the news. Let's read 9 and 10. I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips. As you know, O Lord, I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. So here's how to give a testimony of the Lord's deliverance. Boldly speak the glad news of deliverance amongst the people of God, inviting them to experience it themselves. And then go out to everyone. Do not restrain your lips. Don't hide the help and deliverance of God in your heart. Speak of God's faithfulness and salvation. First, that is, in Christ, and then as God's grace is sufficient for you, again and again and again. So we are obligated, after God brings us out of the pit, to articulate our thanksgiving and our worship in the church, to proclaim God's righteousness publicly. This is the model David is giving. And when we do, first among the people of God and then among unbelievers, if we're called to give a reason for the hope that we have, we will show and teach the next generation who have not yet been in the pit and therefore have not been pulled out of the pit what to do when they fall into the pit. And if God pulls them out, they will have seen in you what to do, how to pray, how to worship. And you will put on display the God-centeredness of your life. You will testify and personalize the faithfulness of God. They will see it in your life. And you will demonstrate how to trust God, how to wait on the Lord. And finally, we would demonstrate and explain what to do when, whether we are left in the pit for our good or are raised for our good, we would demonstrate that we are to give all praise and glory to God at all times, who works all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purposes. The last bit of that psalm, and I said I can't say anything really about it, I can't. It seems David falls in again because of his sin and because of people who hate him and want him to die, and he's crying out again. So it's this pattern in the psalm already. He talks about having been pulled out, verse what to do about it when you are pulled out, and then he seems to fall in again in verse 11, and then he closes with this, verses 16 and 17, we might call David's benediction from the pit. He says, "But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, 'Great is the Lord.' As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God." So let me just say one last word, because we need that gospel word even more clearly. Because of the cross of Jesus and his resurrection, And because of his grace toward us in rescuing us while we were yet sinners and running from him, and gifting us new birth and faith and repentance and justification and everything necessary such that we might be saved, no pit will ever, ever hold us forever. For the Christian, our best days are always ahead of us. And because of Jesus, every pit is temporary. Do you know that? So hold on to him. Trust him. Fight the fight of faith. Fight to rest in his grace. His hand will soon pull you out, one way or another, of this weekend, be sure. That's enough. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and for showing us how